Well, good morning, everyone. Many years ago, I heard a story, I'm sure it's true, about a man and his wife who took their son to the beach. And they had just bought this really cute and wonderful sailor's outfit with a matching smock and pants and shoes and a hat. And they took him to the beach to take pictures. And then suddenly a large wave crashed onto the shore and took their son out into the surf. And they were frantically searching for him, trying to find him, panicked. And the man cried out to God, "Lord, Lord, please save my son. Do whatever you can to save my son." Well, a moment later, the next wave caused their son to crash upon the beach. And he's sputtering, but he gets up and he's fine. Other than being soaked from head to toe, he appears okay. And the man takes his son and he does an assessment and checks him out and says, "Oh, good, everything looks okay." And then he realizes, kind of looks annoyingly up to God and said, "He had a hat." Humor like this can expose some painful truths to us sometimes. And this attitude, regrettably, I am personally all too familiar with. I'm surrounded by God's blessings, covered in his steadfast love, and he is faithful to me to show his mercy every day anew. And all too often, I focus on what he hasn't done. Maybe you can relate. Well, as we look at our passage in Malachi today, God is reminding his people that he does love them, and he tells them how they can know that. And he reminds them of who he is and why he is worthy of their worship. We will see that once we see the glory of God's love, we can't help but cry out, "Great is the Lord." We'll see some truths about God's character that should encourage us and lead us into deeper worship of him as we repent and look towards our Savior. Well, this is our last minor prophet that we'll be studying in this series, God in the Ruins. Some have been really encouraged by our study, and I think there's a common theme that has seemed to run through these minor prophets that we've studied. And the things we have seen is, number one, a call to repentance. Over and over again, God is calling his people to turn from their sin and rebellion and turn towards him in worship and obedience. And number two, throughout these prophets, is a warning of judgment. Repeatedly, we see the prophets warn of God's impending judgment and that there are real consequences for disobedience and turning from him. And then the third theme that we've seen is the promise of restoration. In the midst of the warning of judgments, there is ever present a message of hope and a future restoration to live in peace with God. This all pointing to the coming of the Messiah Jesus, where God in the flesh will visit his people with a message of his salvation. So the prophets have reminded us that God must be central to our lives, and he calls us to worship and revere him above all else. Well, today as we look at Malachi, some refer to him as the Italian prophet Malachi. So that's a very old joke and a dad joke at that. And I will not attempt my Italian accent. Perhaps Brian, when he teaches, can do that. But Malachi is probably one of the more recognized books of the prophets, maybe second only to Jonah for a few reasons. It is different because it's written in a little more understandable writing style. There are a lot more practical applications in Malachi, perhaps, than some of the other prophets. And with phrases things like, "God hates divorce," is from this book. He discusses tithing, which is often referenced when talking about giving. There are prophecies that foretell John the Baptist and Jesus. And then the very familiar passage that we already heard read, how God loved Jacob and hated Esau. And we'll get into that more this morning. So I'm looking forward to our study of this whole book. It was probably written in 420 to 430 BC, and it is one of the last books written in the Old Testament. It's not clear if it's this book or perhaps Ezra, Nehemiah, maybe even Esther. It just happens to be the last book of our Old Testament. You will see it earlier in the Hebrew Old Testament, which is the same books, but just in a different order. And the Old Testament is not in chronological order, but this just happens to be the last one. But one of the main themes of Malachi is what could be described as dead orthodoxy. The people were going through the motions at the temple without genuine worship of God. The people had rebuilt the temple, had continued their sacrifices, but were not giving their best. They were going through the motions with a whole lot of cynicism and religious malaise. The Lord, through the prophet Malachi, exposes their hypocrisy and confronts them with reality. The audience is the people of Israel, the nation of Israel living in Judah. This is all that's left of the great nation of Israel. And these people would have remembered the days of King David, where the nation of Israel was probably 5 million people down to a group of maybe 150,000 in a much, much smaller area of land than was promised to Abraham, their father. They were not prospering economically. There was drought and famine and opposition by their neighbors. And there seemed to be an absence of God's miraculous presence that they had always heard so much about in the past years. And the new temple they had built was not as physically impressive as Solomon's temple that had been torn down. But the spiritual vitality was lacking as well. One other notable feature of Malachi is the frequent use of the phrase Lord of Hosts, which we've seen before in some of the prophets, which appears actually more frequently in this book than any other. Nearly half of the verses will refer to God as the Lord of Hosts. And this is a military term indicating who the real commander-in-chief is of all armed forces in the world and beyond. God, the Creator, Yahweh himself. 1 Samuel 17:45 says, "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of Hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied.'" This phrase is declaring power and authority over all domains, not only earthly kingdoms, but angelic kingdoms and beings as well. 2 Kings 6:17. "Then Elisha prayed and said, 'O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see.' So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." And similarly, Jesus himself would declare his power and authority by referencing the Lord of Hosts' power. During his arrest in the garden, he rebuked Peter for his weak attempt at armed resistance. And Jesus says this in Matthew 26:53, "Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father and he will once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" And then Jesus went willingly to the cross. So even though Judah was weak and no match for any worldly powers, it would be great comfort to the people to know that their God, Yahweh, would have unrivaled heavenly armies at his disposal. We'll also see in this book that there are 6 disputations. Let's try to say that 3 times fast. But essentially where God talks to the people, he'll say, "Well, you say this, and I say this," exposing the wrong-headed ideas and their weak and wrong practices. And we'll be looking at those over the next few weeks. Well, how does this apply to our lives today? Many of us may feel that God seems less glorious and maybe not as loving than we once remembered. Or maybe you find yourself just serving and worshiping more out of obligation and habit than out of genuine worship. Well, take heart, for God reminds us through the prophet Malachi that he is good, he is loving, he is glorious, and he is great. Even when circumstances seem bleak and hopeless, and we cannot always see God's work around us, the Lord of Hosts remains active, powerful, and ever-present. And as we look at our passages, we will see how we can trust in his character and his perfect faithfulness, which will result in us declaring, "Great is the Lord." Well, let's first look at the introduction in Malachi. If you're not already there, open to Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. So God has revealed himself in many ways. The heavens declare his glory, the Bible tells us. But God's special revelation to us is his word, the Bible, complete, authoritative, inspired, and true. And so Malachi opens with this truth in verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. So the book is an oracle, which if you remember, we saw Nahum and Habakkuk were described as oracles as well. And in the original language, the word oracle is actually comprised of two words, one meaning to raise or lift up, coupled with another, which means burden or load. So this idea, it's not just a verbal proclamation or writings or a speech, but a weighty message that the prophet has the burden of sharing with God's people, entrusted to him by God. And Malachi is saying, this is important. Listen carefully. He is speaking authoritatively for God, and God is wanting his people to hear a specific message. And Malachi has been chosen to deliver that message. The word of the Lord, that he says, is a designation that we see multiple times in the Old Testament of laws and prophecies from God delivered to his people. In Isaiah 2:3, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And then in Isaiah 38:4, then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. So we use this phrase to describe all of the inspired and authoritative 66 books of the Bible. We believe that the Bible speaks for God. The name Malachi actually means my messenger. And the my is not just anybody's messenger, but that my, when you break down his name, is specifically referring to Yahweh. He is one of God's personal messengers. It's not Malachi's creation. He did not come up with this story. It is inspired by God and entrusted to human hands to communicate accurately and faithfully. When he says to Israel, the message to Israel is the descendants of Jacob, who would later became known as Israel. Of course, we've talked to this small area that's been called Judah, but we're talking essentially to the people, covenant people of Israel. And sometimes those two terms are used interchangeably. In this situation, he is talking to his covenant people. So in one sense, we have the same responsibility to be God's messengers to a hurting world that needs to hear the good news, the gospel of Jesus. We are messengers, but not with the same authority that Malachi was given by God. Our authority is the word of God, and we cannot speak for God apart from what is in Scripture. We do not believe that there has been any additional revelation that adds to, takes away, supplements, or supersedes Scripture in any way. And if anyone tells you that they have a new word from God, run. Well, actually rebuke first, try to correct, and then run. That's how cults and false religions begin. So yes, God still uses his messengers today. Excuse me. But if and only if our message is what has already been revealed in the Word of God. Great is the Lord. So what message does Malachi have from God for the people of Israel? You'll see on your outline if you're taking notes, the second point is the Lord demonstrates his love by his faithfulness to his people. The Lord demonstrates his love by his faithfulness to his people. So we cannot look at our immediate circumstances to determine God's faithfulness. We cannot conclude whether God loves us or not based on our own feelings and circumstances. For God's love is not based on our agenda, our expectations, or personal desires, but entirely on his supreme will. God has been and will be faithful to his covenant promises, and that assurance he is reminding Israel here. Let's look at verse 2 in Malachi chapter 1. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? And then God will go on to explain exactly what he's talking about. And he starts with, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob. Before we talk about the phrase, but Esau I have hated, let's look at what he means by I have loved Jacob. So God is reminding them of their heritage from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's the covenant given to Jacob, later named Israel, as I mentioned, that was not given to his brother Esau. Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. This is a testimony to God's loving faithfulness to his people. So God is affirming his love for his people as a nation, not individually, and he's responding to the cynical view, how have you loved us? This is quite insubordinate, belligerent, if you will. And God demonstrates his mercy by not striking them all dead in a moment. He is merciful to teach his people and remind him of his goodness and love. He mentions Esau and Jacob, and they are twin sons of Isaac and grandsons of Abraham. And he's pointing back to the covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. First, Abraham receives this covenant promise from God in Genesis 12:1. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and in him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This last part of a reference to the coming Messiah and the grafting in of the Gentiles to be included in God's kingdom, likely referring to Jesus and God's ultimate kingdom that will be established. Later, we see this covenant promise related to Isaac, Abraham's son, a similar covenantal promise that extends from his father Abram. Genesis 26:3, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And then finally, the same promise to Jacob, again, who later becomes Israel by God, in Genesis 28:13. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So God has brought Israel back to the land in this setting. After their exile, he's sustained them and is still carrying out his plan. And God is reminding Israel through the prophet that his covenant still stands and he will be faithful to carry it out. Even if one doesn't see it or doesn't understand it, it can be affirmation of his love for Israel. This small kingdom, weak and unprosperous, insincere in their worship, and yet God still chooses to sustain them to carry out his plan. And that is an expression of his love. They may remember the words of Haggai that were written 80 to 100 years prior in Haggai 2:19. But from this day on, I will bless you. We're now a couple generations past Haggai, and the people may be asking, where are these blessings? Where is our prosperity and peace and power? In their opinion, they don't think he has blessed them and therefore has not shown his love to them. But they are forgetting the blessings that they have, being returned to the land, preservation of their people, a provision of a temple to sacrifice and worship God. The Persians are allowing them to conduct their worship and these sacrifices as they see fit. They're given a lot of freedom to do this. And they're God's chosen people. All pretty big blessings. But to an ungrateful people, they say that is not enough. So they view it as a lack of love. God, where's my hat? Also, they don't have the big picture that we can see. We, of course, have the benefit of seeing what happens 400 years plus later for the Messiah, Jesus, arriving. Sadly, many of their descendants won't recognize the Messiah when he does arrive. And Paul, in his letter to the Romans, highlights the blessings of the preservation of Israel for the fulfillment of the Messiah. This is a miracle of love from God. He also grieves at this time also over those that do not believe in Jesus as Messiah. In Romans 9:3, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." So God is reminding the people through Malachi of his love, as Paul just described. He loves them because he has not and will not break his covenant promises with them. Now, the covenant to Abraham is an unconditional covenant. No matter what Israel does, God will fulfill that covenant. And there are some unfulfilled parts of that covenant, which we will not get in today. But another part of the covenant is the Mosaic covenant that they are not obeying. And this is probably why they are not receiving the blessings. The covenant of the Mosaic law does promise prosperity and peace and physical blessings if the people are obedient to God. In this situation, they are not. So being faithful to all his covenant promises is a demonstration of his love for his people. The problem wasn't that God didn't love Israel. It is that Israel didn't love God. So what does that mean for us today? There are some parts of the Abrahamic covenant, like I mentioned, promised to Israel that have not yet been fulfilled. And we can look at that at a different day. But those who have faith in Jesus are called into a new covenant, sealed by his blood, an expression of God's unrelenting love for his people. Romans 5:8, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." He loves us and has paid the ultimate price for us to be reconciled to him. And he commands us to extend his love to one another. In John 13:34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another." So we can have confidence and trust that he loves us because of this new covenant promise sealed with his blood, and because of our new identity we have in him because of what he accomplished on the cross and by his resurrection. But sometimes the distractions and difficulties we face in life can call us into question this love. Maybe we ask, "What have you done for me lately, God?" We can so readily forget all the spiritual blessings that we have received and enjoy. So what in your life are you looking at wondering if God really loves you? Are you looking at circumstances and then trying to decide if God loves you or not? Are you determining his love based on your unmet desires and your personal interests and not on his faithfulness and goodness alone? Maybe you're experiencing difficulty in your marriage or at work, in your family, at school, perhaps with your health or finances, and continue to ask the question, does God really love me? And just like the father on the beach and the people of Judah, we can miss the abundance of God's blessings and forget about his perfect and faithful, steadfast love for us. You know, Paul reminds us of the folly of holding on too closely to the things and trappings of this world and of our own flesh in Philippians 3:8. "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." God is love. Great is the Lord. So God is gracious with his people, even when they do not fully appreciate what he has done. But what about those who oppose him? Look at the next point on your outline. The Lord demonstrates his justice by opposing those who are against his people. So we have talked so much about God and his covenants, but what about those who are outside his covenants? Part of the Abrahamic covenant is that God will curse those who curse his people. So the opposite of love in this context is described as hate. And it's not just some mean-spirited, petty anger or an emotion, but it is the extreme severity of what it is like to be outside God's elect. That is a scary place to be. God has a love that is so unimaginable to describe, its absence is referred to as hate, the strongest and most powerful word. In our culture today, when you say somebody hates you, it's usually just because they disagree with you. We're talking about a much different definition here. Look at verse 3 in Malachi 1. But Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. So just like Israel is the nation descended from Jacob, Edom is the country descended from his brother Esau. So although their descendants were cousins, they fought against each other, and God rebuked them for their opposition to Israel. We read about that when we studied the book of Obadiah. So let's look how he opposes his enemy to bring about justice. Well, one, we see in verse 3, God's active opposition to Edom. It wasn't passive. I have laid waste his hill countries and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. And this is military language also, of a devastating conquest that annihilates its enemies and leaves a place completely unsuitable for human habitation and only suitable for wild animals. He also opposes his enemy by showing the folly of pride. In verse 4, if Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, they are deceived. Obadiah 3, verse 3, talks about this pride. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? He continues in verse 4 in Malachi. If Edom says we are shattered, but we will return to the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. Resistance to the Lord is folly. He also shows that he opposes his enemy by sealing the reputation of the wicked. In verse 4, we see in Zephaniah 2:9, this stated as a curse to Moab. Zephaniah 2:9, therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom, and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits, and a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. At the end of verse 4, God says, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. But this rivalry between Jacob and Esau, Israel and Edom, is foretold in Genesis 25:23. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger. So let's look at that phrase in verse 2 and 3 again. Jacob I love, but Esau I have hated. Well, this sounds emotional to us, like we said, but in the covenant context, the one who he has loved is a covenant ally with God, and the one outside that covenant relationship is referred to as hated. And this pertains to election and not emotions. By reminding Israel of how he has acted against Edom, God is reminding them of what a real absence of his blessing looks like. And they should understand how blessed they are to be in his covenant. They are loved. We see this same love-hate language when referring to Jesus as light in John chapter 3, verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. So in this sense, those who God hates hate him because of their disobedience. Or Jesus says in Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, this may be just hyperbole used by Jesus, perhaps, but considering this idea of covenant, of love and hate, this could be talking about our new covenant relationship with Jesus that is so precious and so central to our identity, any other relationship pales in comparison. Loyalty to our family relationships over our relationship to God is hateful to God. He is the central and most important relationship. Our ideas of love and hate are flawed and petty and corrupted by sin and cause us pain and regret and sorrow. God's expression of emotion is different in 1 Samuel 15:29. And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. God's expression of love and hate is flawless. His carriage of justice is flawless, and he will deal with our enemies. He does not ask us to carry out judgment and justice, but actually asks us to be representatives of his mercy and love. Look at Matthew 5:43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Paul continues in Romans 9 and helps us understand God's plan a little bit more about Jacob and Esau and what he was talking about in this phrase. Look at Romans 9:9. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Notice it was God's choice for whom he would carry out his covenant blessing before they had done anything. He had chosen Jacob. God's election of a nation in this case is a mystery. But before we claim it as unfair, and it just may not seem right to us, Paul goes on in Romans 9 to explain. 9:14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show you my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. These are hard words to understand, but we must trust in what God is doing. So often this talk about election in many of these passages is referring about what we'd call corporate election, God's election of his people Israel for a particular purpose. If you study the entire book of Romans, and if you remember it from our study, all will be judged, each individual will be judged on their faith in God, not which nation they belong to. I'm sure many Israelites went to condemnation by God, and they were perhaps Edomites, descendants of Esau, that were reconciled to God because of their faith in him. But maybe today you're facing enemies that hate God and his people, whose attacks are unfair and unmerited because you're a follower of Jesus. And although distressing, we can be confident that God is fighting for us. The battle has already been won, and the real enemies, sin and the evil one, have been defeated. And instead of us trying to carry out God's justice on our own, we can be confident and rest in the fact that he will execute perfect justice without fail. We can trust in the end of God's justice is perfect justice. Great is the Lord. So God's desire for us is to glorify him Another principle we see in our final point, the Lord demonstrates his glory and greatness by keeping his covenants. So ultimately, God's creation, his image bearer, and his covenants with them is to display his glory and to show his greatness. In verse 5, your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. And God demonstrates his love for Israel by both keeping his promises to Israel and dealing severely with his enemies. Both are an act of love. And what he's saying here is once the people of Israel see this truth with their own eyes, they will go from skepticism and asking that question, have you loved us? But with repentance and obedience, they will turn to declaring, great is the Lord. Psalm 35, 27. Let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. Psalm 40, 17. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Another expression of God's greatness. That phrase, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel, means that God's greatness and love for his people will be evident not only within Israel, but obvious to those outside because how he has expressed his love for Israel. While some interpret this as a promise of Yahweh's universal recognition throughout the world, it more specifically signifies that God's action in protecting and blessing Israel will demonstrate his greatness to other nations, showcasing his power and love beyond their borders. Today is Pentecost Sunday, as we heard earlier. That beautiful outpouring of the Holy Spirit to the small early Jewish people of 120 that would within one day would become 3,000 is an expression of God's love to his people. And thankfully, later the Spirit would be poured out to us Gentiles so that we could be grafted in to the glorious kingdom. So when we see the love of God and understand his perfect and abundant provision, we should no longer ask, how have you loved us? Instead, we will proclaim, great is the Lord in all things and in all circumstances. When we really appreciate how the Lord loves us and does all things with our best interest in mind, our response will be praise. Great is the Lord. Well, we've seen this morning from the Word of God through the prophet Malachi that God's love for us is demonstrated by his faithfulness to his promises. And we can also trust that his justice will be carried out to those who rebel against his love and mercy. And when we properly recognize his love, we will see his glory and greatness and respond with praise. Great is the Lord. So this morning we should ask ourselves, what do we need to confess and repent of? Have I made God's love small? Am I ignoring all the spiritual blessings around me and only selfishly wondering, what have you done for me lately, Lord? Where's the hat? Am I not seeing his love for what it is and missing the blessings of giving him all the praise in all circumstances? Take time as we pray to confess where the Spirit is convicting you. Heavenly Father, gracious God, we do just glorify you and just praise your greatness, Lord, because of your love and how you've shown us that love to your people, Israel, Lord, that we read about in Malachi, your prophet, Lord, and also to the people who have faith in Jesus, Lord. We know that the only way we can be reconciled to you is faith in your son, Jesus, Lord. And we pray for all the people that don't know you, Lord. We pray for the Jewish people do not see the truth that is contained in your word, Lord, and see Jesus as Messiah, Lord. We pray for all people here and elsewhere that don't know your love and know you personally because of persistent blindness and rebellion, Lord. We pray that their eyes will be opened and they'll see your glory and goodness, Lord. For you are great. In Jesus' name, amen.